Thanks, Pastor Henry, for that warm, warm introduction. Indeed, I'm from Sacramento. Can anything good come from Sacramento? We'll see. Yeah, that is true. We, you know, Matt and I were buddies in high school, running around CBM camp. And I may try to sneak in a story about when I first remember Pastor Henry from CBM camp. But we may get to that. We'll see. But it's a joy to be with you tonight. It really is. Just as he said, I would consider SFBC a sister church to our church. I would say SFBC is kind of the older sister church in the sense that we look up to SFBC, and just so grateful for Pastor Henry, his friendship, and his kindness to me as a young pastor, and also the other leaders of this church as well, Roger, Ray, Theo, and others. So yeah, it's a joy to be here tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go any further. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for who you are. We praise you that you are indeed the God who reigns on high. You reign over all things, and Father, tonight we pray that you would reign over our hearts, that you would help us by your Spirit to love Jesus Christ, to love your truth, to obey your word, not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love you, because you have loved us first. Father, I pray that you would help us. Many of us have had a long week, perhaps a long day, a long drive. Some of us are weary physically, weary perhaps spiritually. And I pray, God, that you would strengthen us, that you would sharpen our minds, you would soften our hearts, you'd open our ears to your truth. Father, I pray that you would bless our time this weekend in your word as we consider this very relevant, very pertinent topic, that you would glorify yourself in our hearts, that we would humble our hearts before your word, and we'd see your goodness and rejoice, that we'd rejoice in Christ. So Lord, help us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, thank you so much for this chance to be here tonight with you all. As Pastor Henry mentioned, several months ago, he and I were exchanging emails about what I might speak on this weekend. And as you know, we landed on this topic, God's good design, sexuality, gender, and the gospel. And I told him I had done a series on this at my church recently and that I would be able to adapt this for a weekend retreat. I didn't tell him that that series was 8 messages long. So I'm not sure if Matt told you all or not, but each message this weekend will be 2 hours long. So double the teaching, same price, good deal, no extra charge, all right? No, but seriously, since I'm condensing 4 messages into, or 8 messages into 4, I don't have time for any more jokes, so let's just dive in. In some sense, this series needs no introduction. This topic needs no introduction. The question of sexuality and gender is perhaps the most pressing challenge today. Plus, you are San Francisco Bible Church. So you've been dealing with this much longer than perhaps others have. You face this issue the moment you step out your door, right? Now, for many reasons, questions of sexuality and gender are difficult to address, but this is not an issue that the church can ignore, is it? This is not an issue that Christians can hide from. This is not an issue that we as parents can shelter our kids from. If we are not discipled by the word on these matters, then we will be discipled by the world. We will be taught, formed, shaped, and molded by the movies that you watch, the music you listen to, the stories you read, the images you see on social media, all of that. And so I want to say at the outset, as Christians, however, we cannot just talk about sexuality and gender, can we? Sexuality and gender may be the issue of our day, but the gospel is the issue for all of eternity. God says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is of first importance, and so we need to talk about sexuality and gender in light of the gospel. And so I'm eager to teach you, to equip you with God's word this weekend, to see what it says about this. But I want to approach it with fear and trembling, because I know that many who walk away from Christ today take their first step or their biggest step away because of this issue. And I approach this topic with pause and caution because this issue is deeply personal to me. In God's providence, He has brought many people into my life whom I love and care deeply about who have struggled tremendously in this area. I could think of good friends who seem to be solid Christians who invested in me spiritually but have now walked away from Christ because of these issues. I could think of people who after seasons of struggle, intense struggling and suffering with their own sexuality, and they continue to walk with Christ and ended up being married, having children, and being leaders in their churches. But this is not a distant or theoretical topic for me, and I know it's not for you either. I've had to wrestle with this up close and personal, and so I'm not approaching this as a political issue out there, but as a pastoral one and as a personal one. What are you going to say when someone that you love says to you, but isn't God a God of love? Love is love, right? Doesn't God want me to be happy? I was born this way. God made me this way. I'm not hurting anyone else, so how can it be wrong? What would you say to these questions? And I want to assure you that the Bible has the answers to the toughest questions. The scriptures are clear. They are enough. They are true. And best of all, they are good. God is good and His word is good. Now, lastly, just one more kind of introductory comment here. I know that in a group this size, there will be a wide range of people coming from all kinds of backgrounds, right? Perhaps some of you are here tonight and you're scared. You're scared about what the future holds, especially maybe you have young children thinking about the world they will grow up in and you're scared. And I hope you would have courage and confidence in Christ. Some, perhaps you're sitting here, you wouldn't identify it yourself, but perhaps you are self-righteous, smug about how you have the truth and others don't, and you look down on them. My hope for you is that you would be humbled in light of your own sin, whatever flavor of sin that is, that you'd be humbled in light of your sin and the grace of God. Perhaps some of you are sufferers out there. You are, in a sense, suffering under the weight of your sinful struggles and temptations. And you wonder, has God forgotten you? Has God abandoned you? As you pray for God to take away unwanted desires. And I hope that you would find joy in the sufficiency of Christ and hope in the gospel. Perhaps some of you are struggling to understand. You know what people say the Bible says, but you struggle when you think about what you see and what you hear and friends and people you love. You're struggling to understand. My hope is that you would find clarity in the scriptures this weekend. And perhaps some of you are here tonight and you're scornful. You scoff at what the Bible says. And if that's you, I just want to say thank you for being here. So glad you're here. I'm sure Pastor Henry and the rest of the church, they're glad you're here. If that's you, every head bowed, every eye closed. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. If you're scornful, scoffing at what the Bible says, thank you for being here. And you're part of the target audience as well. I want you to know the truth of what God says. I want you to know the goodness of what God says. And so, tonight, to kind of kick things off for our first two-hour message, I want to walk us through three keys to understand the sacred significance of sex. Three keys to understand the sacred significance of sex and marriage, if you want to add that on. In many ways, sex is tied to marriage in God's design. And so three keys to understand the sacred significance of sex and marriage. And I'll just give you the points up front. You don't have to jot them all down now, but just to kind of give you a roadmap here. And I like the punctuation mark, the colon. The colon is not used enough. So my points all have colons in them, all right? So the provision of sex and marriage, colon, the goodness of God. The provision of sex and marriage, colon, the goodness of God. The purpose for sex and marriage, the gospel of God. And then third, the protection of sex and marriage, the grace of God. And to properly address this topic, we can't start in the New Testament. We can't start with the laws in Leviticus. We need to go all the way back to the garden. And so I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 1:1. And that's on page 1 for me in my Bible, and I trust it's on page 1 for you too. We're going to start in Genesis 1:1. And the first key to understand the sacred significance of sex and marriage is this, the provision. The provision of sex and marriage, colon, the goodness of God. The provision of sex and marriage, the goodness of God. I want to start in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this might seem like a strange place to start. This is an obvious place. Everyone knows Genesis 1:1. Why are we starting here? Everyone knows this. It's because we have to start with the very, very foundation. God is the creator. Everything is about him and not about us. If we put ourselves at the center of the universe, everything goes out of whack. Just as the sun needs to be at the center of our solar system, so God has to be at the center of the entire universe. God is the creator. Everything is about him, not about us. And this is so basic, and yet this is so profound. All things come from God. He owns it all, and he has all authority and all rights. I just want you to listen for a moment. Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for or because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." The earth is the Lord's. Why? Because he built it. He created it. He spoke it into existence. All of life owes its existence to him. Now, this is a massive claim that we skip over far too easily and far too quickly. We did not invent or create anything. Everything we have was received from him. God is the author of all things, and so he has authority over all things. He's the author, so he has all authority. You know, some people find Christianity offensive because of its stance on sexuality, but that is not its most offensive claim by a long shot. I want you to listen to this quote by Pastor David Platt. David Platt says this, "The most offensive claim in Christianity is that God is the creator, owner, and judge of every person on the planet. Every one of us stands before him guilty of sin, and the only way to be reconciled to him is through faith in Jesus, the crucified Savior and risen King. All who trust in his love will experience everlasting life, while all who turn from his lordship will suffer everlasting death." That's the starting point. That's the most offensive claim of Christianity, that God is the ruler of all things. If that's true, everything else is easy. We have to start with the godness of God, that God is God, we are not. He's in charge, we are not. We have to start with the godness of God, but also we must start with the goodness of God. I want you to hear the godness of God because we far too often think we're in charge when we're not. But I also want you to know to the bottom of your soul the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Genesis 1. This you know this. This is San Francisco Bible Church. So you know the Bible. I'm going to go over some of these things rather quickly, but I don't want to skip over this either. Genesis 1. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good. In fact, every time you see the word good, I want you to just yell it out. Can you do that for me? So 1 verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. Go down to verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was
good.
Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind, and God saw that it was
good.
Verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was
good.
Verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was
good.
Verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds, everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was
good.
Again and again, good, good. Good. And sometimes we read it, we skip over it, but do you recognize the godness of God and the goodness of God, that God made everything good because he is good? What a gracious thing for God to make a good world. I mean, what if it said, and it was bad? And what if it said, and it was plain? It was like Sacramento. No. I love Sacramento. God could have created the world however he wanted. He made it good because he is good. This is kind of jumping ahead a little bit and assuming a little bit, but I think you know this part. Remember that God put man in a beautiful garden. And some people want to focus on that one tree that they couldn't eat from. Ah, why can't we eat from that one tree? Man, God is so stingy. We can't eat from that tree. But if you read in Genesis 2, it says, God let them eat from every tree of the garden except one. What does that tell you? Goodness. Generosity. Magnanimity. God is a benevolent God. A giving God. You could eat from all the trees. We miss this point because there was one tree they couldn't eat from. At this point, Adam and Eve simply needed to trust him and just enjoy the goodness of God. How good and gracious is God? God is a giving God. He's an overabounding God. He's like a fountain that just overflows with blessing. Do you understand that the other religions of the world, their creation myths, oftentimes these deities create the world and create mankind so they would have servants to serve them. Did you know that? These deities create humans to serve them and give them things. Not so with God. God creates to give. Every other god is like a black hole that sucks life towards itself. But God is the sun that shines forth light. God is the fountain that overflows with goodness. He does not need anything from us. He is self-sufficient. He's not lonely. God exists in a perfect triune fellowship for all of eternity, not needing anything from us. Sometimes you hear people say, you know why God made us? Because he was lonely and he loves you. He wants you. Gross. That's not God. If God needs us, God is not God. God doesn't need us. God created us so he would have someone to overflow his goodness and love to. But creation doesn't just end with being good. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, as you know, Genesis 2 will kind of zoom in and talk about the detail of how God created man and woman with the dirt and the rib and all that. We'll talk about that. But Genesis 1 just kind of gives you the big picture view. Makes mankind, male and female, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, just so you know, that's not about gardening and it's not about math. Thank you. See, pastors got to support each other, right? So, yeah. It's not about gardening. It's not about math. God said, let them be fruitful and multiply. He made them male and female, and he wants them to do what he made them to do. And this is the beginning of sex and marriage. And again, we get more detail in Genesis 2. But here we see God says, male, female, sex, marriage, multiply. Go forth, be fruitful. He blessed them. This is good. And of course, at the end of Creation Week, you know this, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and you can say two words this time. You know what I mean. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Male, female, marriage, and it was very good. I want you to stop and consider that God is the creator of mankind, of male and female. He's the creator of sex and marriage, and he gave it to us as a good gift, even a very good gift. What a great God we have. What a great God we have. And so this is why this first point, I want you to understand the provision of sex and marriage. It was provided to us. It was gifted to us. It was given to us in the overflowing, abundant goodness of God. The provision of sex and marriage, the goodness of God. Do you know that the world has never, ever come up with a joy or pleasure of its own? All that Satan can do, all that he can do is to twist and pervert the goodness that God has put into this world. That's all he can do. Everything good in this world comes from God. I want you to just consider for a moment, trying to debate on the timing here. We'll go for it. Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Do you know what Satan's first lie is? Satan's first lie. Now, just thinking about it, some of you might think Satan's first lie, his first temptation to Adam and Eve is to say, God's not telling the truth. God's word isn't true. But there's something more foundational beneath that, something more sinister, something more subtle, and yet so much more dangerous. Genesis 3. We'll start in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And maybe you're thinking, no, it says here that Satan is directly contradicting God. He's saying, you will not die. God says you'll die, but you will not die. And Satan's simply saying, God is not trustworthy. He's not telling the truth. His word is false, but there's something else there. You see, behind that, Satan's actually saying something very different. Not just that God is not trustworthy, but God is not good. God is holding out on you. Satan is whispering in Eve's ear, God is holding out on you. God is not good. God is stingy. He doesn't start by attacking God's authority. He starts by attacking God's goodness. He doesn't start by questioning the rule per se, but his main task is to poison the relationship. And Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, which is just one of my favorite books, he talks about how this is that first lie that we've all bought into, that God is not good. Every time you and I, every time I'm tempted to sin against God, it's because I think that goodness comes on the other side of disobedience, that God is in the way of my goodness, God is in the way of my happiness, so I must transgress to find goodness and happiness. That's the lie that Satan brought into the world and is in every one of our hearts. And Sinclair Ferguson says this, he says, the gospel is designed to deliver us from this lie. For it reveals that behind and manifested in the coming of Christ and his death for us is the love of a father who gives us everything he has. First his son to die for us and then his spirit to live within us. You see, before you trust God's word is true, there's almost a prerequisite that you trust his word is good, that his heart is good. I'm reminded in Luke 15, you know the parable of the prodigal son. There's a line there that so often gets overlooked. The prodigal son in a far-off country, one of the thoughts that begins to change his mind, he says, here I am starving, but my father's hired servants have more than enough. The people on the lowest of the totem pole in my father's house have more than enough. He remembered, my father's good. He's generous. He's gracious. Friends, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, do you believe the goodness of God? Life is not easy. Some of you have suffered. Some of you are suffering tremendously. God has not left you or forsaken you. Do you still believe? Do you trust in the goodness of God? And when you forget and when you doubt, will you remember Christ crucified for you? Do you remember that God, as Romans 8 says, he did not spare his only son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not freely with him give us all things? Do you believe the goodness of God? Do I believe the goodness of God? See, Genesis 1 reminds us of the godness of God and the goodness of God. And so when we think about sex and marriage, when we think about sexuality and gender, we have to start with the godness of God, the goodness of God, that the provision of sex and marriage is a demonstration of the goodness of God. We have to start there. We got to move to our second key truth. The second is this, the purpose. The purpose for sex and marriage, colon, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. We've got four subpoints. You can see why this was, you know, like an 8-hour thing. I got four subpoints. Let me give you the words up front. Consummation, procreation, recreation, and representation. Let's take those one at a time. The first word, consummation. Consummation. Again, we just read Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and it talks about how we're made in the image of God, both men and women, equally made in the image of God, bearing the dignity of God. We represent God in this world. We've been made to rule and have dominion as his representatives. He commands us. He doesn't just suggest. He doesn't just allow us. He actually commands mankind to be fruitful and multiply, be joined together, have children. This is the big picture of creation, and at the end of it all, it was very good, and Genesis 2 zooms in and gives us the details, and I love this. I could spend weeks in Genesis 1 to 3. I mean, this is just so staggering and important. I want you to look down at chapter 2, verse 7, and we're just, one of my old seminary professors used to say this, we're just skiing over gold mines. We're just skiing over them. We don't even have time. We're just skiing over gold mines. So that's what we're doing tonight. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We'll talk more about that again later this weekend, but just real quick here, you see that man is made from the dust. Jump down to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, whoa, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I want you to keep in mind, just a chapter ago, we saw it was good, 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 it was very good. But now, we kind of rewind the tape, zoom in, and there was a moment in God's garden, in God's sinless garden, where something was not good. It was not good that the man should be alone. Well, we can't have this. God's got to fix this, and he will. It's not good, and so God does something about it. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, interestingly, it doesn't say in the very next verse, and so God took another pile of dirt, formed it, and breathed into it. I mean, some of us are too familiar with the Bible, almost to our own harm. Like, if I was reading this for the first time and I just stopped there at verse 18, and you asked me, so Trenway, what do you think would happen next? Well, I would say, obviously, he's going to make a woman, female, male and female. I saw it earlier in Genesis 1. He's going to make a female, and, I mean, probably make it the same way. Dirt, breath of God, bam. Makes sense. God could have done that if he wanted to, couldn't he? God could do whatever he wants. Why didn't he? Sometimes the questions we don't ask, right? Why didn't he? Not enough dirt? Wrong answer. Because man's dirty and woman's not? I mean, maybe. God's got reasons. Nothing's by accident. What we have recorded for us in Scripture is for our good, and there's meaning behind it, there's theology behind it, there's significance behind all of it. He could have done it that way, he didn't, and it's recorded for us that he did it a different way. How did he do it? And you know this, jump down to verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the beasts of the field and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. He had to almost see, like, yeah, I'm not the same, and there's nothing that fits, nothing that's equivalent to me. This is not good. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of me. She is part of me. She is me. You see, men and women are the same, and yet different. Again, I'm dropping profound truth bombs here. I mean, write that one down. Men and women are the same, and yet they are different. God made Eve from Adam's rib to show equality and complementarity. That they are different, and yet not different like Legos and Duplos, they don't fit together. That's maybe not a great example. That wasn't in my notes. They're different, and yet they fit together. Like a left shoe and a right shoe. They're different, but they fit together. They go together. God made Eve from Adam's rib to show equality and complementarity, and that there's a sense in which every marriage is not just a union, it's a reunion, isn't it? Matthew Henry, famous Christian dead guy. He wrote these words, and if you've ever gotten to see me do a wedding, which, you know, I have to apologize because we keep stealing your sisters from our church, so just I'm kind of sorry. So if you've ever seen me do a wedding, I I'm a broken record player. I got nothing new to say, and even the things I say are not mine to begin with. So I'm just stealing from this guy, Matthew Henry. Okay, but I say this at every wedding. Eve was not taken from Adam's head that she should rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled underfoot, but she was taken from his side that she might be his equal, from under his arm that she might be protected by him, near his heart that he might cherish and love her. And that's when the ladies all say, aw. This is by God's design. He made her differently for a purpose, to show something, Genesis 2:24, this is the first marriage. Therefore, mark this verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the first marriage. This is the foundation of marriage. The two become one flesh. They fit together. They are different yet the same. They fit together. They complete one another. They're almost like two pieces in a puzzle. They fit together perfectly. They're designed to fit together. They're intended by God to fit together. They don't make sense apart from one another. Male doesn't mean anything unless it's in contrast to a female. That there's this one flesh union, as we call it, and this is an all-encompassing union. It's emotional, it's spiritual, and it is physical. And a key part of two becoming one is that three-letter word, sex. Being one flesh is more than just the physical act of a man and woman coming together in sex, but it is never less than that. In that sense, when a man and woman come together in marriage and become one, it's almost as if sex was designed to join them together like glue. There's studies actually, even just our biochemistry. When a man and a woman are joined together in that type of union, there are hormones released, chemicals released that actually strengthen their bond together emotionally. I'm editing on the fly here because I'm looking at the clock. Sex is designed by God to join two people, to knit two people together. And that's why sex is only to be enjoyed in marriage, where two people have also committed themselves to one another in a covenant. Within the bonds of a covenant, there is safety and they can knit themselves together. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, he puts it this way. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. So you see, sex is not dirty. It's not sinful. It is good. It's even very good. It's a gift from God. God made it. He blessed it. He commands it. God is pro-sex. God is pro-sex. This is a freebie. Just this week, I was listening to a podcast with an author, Brad Wilcox, who wrote a book recently on marriage. And he said that statistically, it was either evangelicals or people who go to church. See, I didn't put this in my notes, but this is just a freebie. I was listening to it this week. People who go to church or are evangelicals, couples who are married, they have sex together. Two-thirds of them have sex together once or more a week. One time or more a week, whereas secular people do not. Their numbers are far less. The world would have you think it's the opposite because Christians, too uptight, or prudes. The world, actually no. Because as believers, we understand the goodness of God's design. We understand that when he blessed it, he meant it. Sex is designed to glue two complementary people together who are the same and yet different in marriage. This consummation is designed to work only between one man and one woman. That's why Adam and Eve are complementary. They are not interchangeable. They're equal, but they're not interchangeable. One's from the dirt, one's from the side, and you don't switch the two. It's God's design, God's idea. Okay, I better keep moving because I got three more subpoints on this and then a third point. So, all right, consummation. It's meant to glue two people together. Consummation. They fit together. That's the idea, consummation. But secondly, a second purpose for sex and marriage is procreation. Procreation. What was not good was not just aloneness, but incompleteness and also an inability to fulfill God's purpose. If it was just mankind on his own, he could not be fruitful and multiply. It was, yes, aloneness, in a sense, incompleteness, but more so an inability to fulfill God's purpose. Loneliness could be solved by a pet or a friend. He could have made Adam a friend from the dirt. The work of gardening could be done by another man. The task was too great, though, for one man or two men, or for one man or two men. They needed to start a whole family of gardeners, a whole race of gardeners, of mankind. Why did God design mankind this way? Why design procreation to work this way? God wrote the script. He could have done it however he wanted. He could have had us multiply like amoebas, like, you know, turn away and look again, and now there's two tramways. Scary. He could have done that. He didn't for a reason, though. He did it a different way for a reason. I mean, what if we could just breathe into the dirt and make children that way? But he didn't do it that way. Why children through sex? Children come through sex so that children come through marriage, so that children are brought into a family. That's by God's design. When God said, be fruitful and multiply, he didn't mean go and leave orphans all over the place. When he said, be fruitful and multiply, that meant go start families. Go start families. Because in God's design, sex is tied to marriage, children come through sex, and therefore children come into families where they will be loved, protected, nourished, and brought up. This is God's design. Christopher Ashe, in his book, Married for God, he puts it this way: having children and giving years of life to costly, prayerful nurture of them is precisely the distinctive means by which most people do serve God. We do not serve God rather than having children. We serve God by having children. Never despise the significance of parenthood in the service of God. For many, especially, dare I say it, mothers, shout out to the moms in the room, what they do as parents will be more significant in eternity than the most glittering career in the eyes of the world. So sex was created for consummation, to glue two people together, but it was also created to fulfill God's goal of having mankind fill the earth. Procreation. Consummation, procreation. Third, recreation. Fourth, representation. No, I'm just kidding. Recreation, what do I mean by that? Sex is enjoyable. It's pleasurable. There's a whole book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon that praises the beauty of love and marriage and, yes, sex. The whole book there. God is for the goodness of sex. This is part of God's goodness. I mean, just imagine for a second if this third point did not exist, if sex was not enjoyable, if it was not a good part of God's creation, most likely you and I wouldn't be here. You know, people tell me that kale is good for you. I don't really buy it. But, you know, people eat it. People pretend to like it. I don't believe it. Why am I talking about that? Good question. My point is because, thankfully, kale is not the only thing you need to eat to survive. You can survive off of ribeye medium rare. Thankfully, having children isn't like, gosh, what's something that you hate doing? Okay, apologies to Bill Yim. Going to the dentist. And imagine every time you go to the dentist, you get a bill and a baby. Well, you know what? We just all have cavities, no teeth, and no babies, unfortunately. But instead, God made it enjoyable, pleasurable, because he's good. God is good. He's given us taste buds to enjoy the goodness of his creation. He's given us eyes to enjoy the wonder of creation. He's given us ears to enjoy the beauty of music. And he's given us bodies to enjoy the glory of a man and a woman coming together in marriage. This is a part of God's goodness. Turn just real briefly. Yeah, real briefly. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, and as you turn there, I still remember, this is over 20 years ago now at CBM camp. Pastor Henry was teaching a workshop. I'm sitting there as a high school student, and I don't remember what the workshop was called or what the title was or topic, but at some point, Pastor Henry said, this fits, okay, this fits. You can have all the sex you want. It He didn't stop there. If you follow these three rules. I may or may not have been listening and taking notes. One is with someone of the opposite gender. Two, that person is your spouse. And three, it's always for the other person's pleasure. Over 20 years ago, and it stuck. Opposite gender, it's your spouse, and always for the other person's pleasure. That was good. Helpful. 1 Corinthians 7, I want you to see this here. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians 7, 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, I just want you to notice the verb there. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. See, sex is commended, even commanded in marriage, and love is not taking for yourself, it is giving of yourself. That was the wisdom behind what Pastor Henry shared all those years ago. In marriage, you do not take for yourself, you give of yourself. And when both parties are giving of themselves for the pleasure of the other person, there is this beauty in marriage, isn't there? If you want to know the difference between love and lust, lust takes for yourself, love gives of yourself. Lust takes for yourself, love gives of yourself. In God's good design, marriage and sex is enjoyable, and yet we are meant to pursue it for the pleasure of our spouse. And it's not merely physical, it is relational. But that's another sermon. So, consummation, procreation, recreation, and lastly, representation. You see, men and women, when they're joined together in marriage, it's like two pieces of a puzzle. They are similar, and yet they're different in such a way that they fit together just right by design and not by accident. And they are intentionally designed so that when they come together, these puzzle pieces, it shows a picture that you would not otherwise see. When a husband and wife come together in marriage, it presents a picture that you would not see otherwise. And so this is the key purpose of marriage here. Sex and marriage, most importantly, represent something. They represent something. I want you to turn your Bibles all the way to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament, all the way in the back there. Ephesians 5, and you know this section, verses 22 down to verse 31, it's all about marriage. Down to 33, it's all about marriage. I want you to key in, though, on these verses in 31 and 32. Ephesians 5, 31, 32. See if this sounds familiar. Ephesians 5, 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where have we heard that before? Yell it out, somebody. Genesis 2, 24. Now listen to what Paul says in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. A mystery is something that was previously hidden and is now revealed. What was previously hidden is that Genesis 2:24 had in mind not just Adam and Eve, not just you and your spouse, not just marriage for mankind. Genesis 2:24 had in mind Christ and the church. All the way back in Genesis 2, God had Christ and the church in mind. Chicken and the egg, which one came first in the mind of God? Christ and the church. It's not as if God went along and said, oh, you know, this whole marriage thing works really well as a picture for Christ and the church. No, no, quite the opposite. God designed marriage so that it would be a picture that would finally and perfectly show forth in Christ and the church. Listen to how John Piper explains it in his book, The Momentary Marriage. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church, and therefore the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. This is why marriage exists. He goes on to say marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. It's mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about portraying something true about Jesus Christ and the way he relates to his people. It is about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. This is why in Revelation 21, we don't have time to read it, but Revelation 21 talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride. The New Jerusalem comes down like a bride out of heaven to be joined together with Christ forever. Genesis to Revelation, marriage is in the beginning, marriage is in the end, marriage is in the important moments, especially the gospel. Have you ever considered that the Bible begins with a marriage in paradise and the Bible ends with a marriage in paradise? It's not by accident. And remember when the Pharisees or the scribes are asking Jesus, trying to trap him with questions about the resurrection, you know, the woman who marries, you know, the guy, and he dies, and he marries his brother, and he dies, and all that and so on. And then in the resurrection, who will she be married to? And Jesus says, look, in the resurrection, the sons of men, people will not be given in marriage anymore. There's no marriage in heaven. I love you. Forever. In some way, yeah. There's no marriage in heaven. Why not? It was meant to point forward to Christ and the church, and once Christ and the church is here, no more human marriage is needed. Purpose fulfilled, mission accomplished. The purpose of marriage, the gospel of God. Yes, consummation. Yes, procreation. Yes, recreation. But most importantly of all, representation. It is to point to the gospel. And so this is why, as Bible-believing Christians, we care about sex and marriage because it is pointing to something far beyond ourselves, far beyond our desires, far beyond all of these things. It's about Christ and the church. And so very briefly, the third point, the protection of sex and marriage, the grace of God. The protection of sex and marriage, the grace of God. Is marriage ultimately a God-given institution, or is it a cultural construct? Is it just something that mankind came up with because it was useful, it was helpful? It brought about stability in society, but it was just kind of a pragmatic thing. No, if it's created and given by God, then we must receive it and we must not tamper with it. If it's a cultural construct, do whatever you want with it. If it meets your needs, if it suits your fancies, go with it. If it's just culturally constructed, who cares? But if it's given by God, we must receive it and not tamper with it. Because God created, he has the right to forbid sexual sin. Not only does he have the right, he also has reasons. Good reasons. Reasons that are for us, not against us. I want you to understand, biblical commands are never arbitrary. His commands correspond to the way the world was created, the way that things work best, the way that brings greatest joy in life for us. You see, the Bible's not trying to impose rules on anybody, but rather God's laws show us how life works best, because this is the way life was made. This is the way the world was created. Christopher Ashe, again, in his book, Married for God, he says, it is important, therefore, to make it clear that we do not impose anything on anybody, but rather to say, this is how the world is, and we ignore it at our peril. This includes sex. God has so constructed us that sex is safe and fruitful in marriage, but dangerous and destructive outside. This is how the world is. We can cut across that order if we choose. I can cut across the ordered rule of gravity by jumping out of a high window if I choose. I can choose to do that, but I cannot cut across the created order without harming myself and probably others. In the area of sex, we see plenty of evidence of that harm in our society as we are engulfed in sexual chaos. The ordered boundaries of marriage are given for our good. So you see, God's protection of sex and marriage, his commands restricting it, of one man, one wife in marriage, his commands are not restrictive against our good. They are protecting us for our good. That's why I say the protection of grace of sex and marriage is the grace of God. It is not harshness. It is the grace of God. God's commands protect us as men and women. It protects us as men and women. There is a vulnerability in marriage, isn't there? There's a vulnerability in marriage. There is this, in the marriage act of two becoming one, there is this joining together, which if it's torn apart, creates damage and pain. One author puts it this way, that sex is sort of like a post-it note. I love post-it notes. Stick them on things. It's great. But you stick, and eventually it loses its stickiness. God designed marriage to stick us together. He designed sex to stick us together. And so his laws protecting sex and marriage are for our good. They protect us as men and women, but it also protects children, the most vulnerable in our society. God's laws protect children. Tying sex to marriage ties children to families, and this is good. This is good by research. This is good by common sense. Children thrive when they have a mother and a father in a committed marriage, which forms the foundation of their family. Every child, no matter what technology you try, every child is conceived somewhere along the way by a father and a mother. Every single child has a father and a mother. And this is by God's design in nature. It's by God's decree in scripture that a child be raised by a mother and a father. And so God's laws about marriage and sex protect children, but it also protects our joy. It protects our joy. Pursuing sexual pleasure outside of a meaningful covenant commitment to a person, it's ultimately degrading to the other person. It uses them, but it also degrades yourself. We are not just animals with instincts. We are people made in the image of God, meant to represent Christ in the church. But lastly, it also protects the gospel. It protects the gospel. Can Christ and the church be represented by a same-sex relationship? The answer is no. The answer is no. We'll talk more about that later this weekend, but God's laws protecting, God's commands, his word protecting and honoring marriage, it protects us, it protects children, it protects our joy, it protects the gospel. It protects the gospel. Marriage and sex is not just about us. It's a shadow that points forward to Christ and the church, and therefore we must protect the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand these things are not just a biological issue. It's not just a scientific issue. It's a theological one. And the Bible gives us clear instruction. It gives us good instruction. Good instruction. The provision of sex and marriage, I want you to know the goodness of God. The purpose of sex and marriage, I want you to know the gospel of God. And lastly, the protection of sex and marriage, I want you to know the grace of God, that he is for us, not against us. God gave us a good gift, even a great gift in sex and marriage, and it is a gift that is for us, but it is not about us. It is ultimately about God and the gospel. And we are so thankful for the gospel that saves sinners like us, sinners who are broken rebels, who defy our Creator, rebels who sin against God. In our hearts, we sin against God in all sorts of ways, and yet God has saved us by the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Praise God for that, and may our lives point forward to the gospel, point forward to Christ in the church. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word tonight. We ask, God, that You would seal this to our hearts, that You'd help us to know and remember the godness of God, but also the goodness of God, and that we would see how Your Word is for us and not against us. Lord, we love You. Thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.